Well, returning to another psalm. I think this is the first time we've done this. We were in Psalm 30 last week. Now we're in Psalm 31. And there are 24 verses, so we will read it all together at this time. Psalm 31, a psalm of David, beginning at the first verse. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for an house of defence to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. O, thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble, thou hast known my soul in adversities. Thou hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy, thou hast set my feet in a large room. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbours, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side while they took counsel together against me. They devised to take away my life. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. O, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence, in the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he hath showed me his marvellous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplication when I cried unto thee. O, love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. Amen. We know that he will bless that reading of his word. And even in reading that psalm, I'm sure there was an encouragement for us as we picked out certain words and phrases that were found there. The most of the psalm up until verse 20 is David talking to the Lord. And then the last little section is David testifying to others. So that's the clearest division of the psalm. In talking to the Lord, he pours out his heart. And as we read the words he uses, we can see the following things. He's in trouble. End of verse 7 and verse 9. He tries to describe how he sees his life under these circumstances in verse 4 and verse 12. He lists his emotions. He acknowledges the effect his trouble is having even on his health. And he prays. So in talking to God, there's that whole mixture of things going on. And testifying to others, however, he reminds himself of some unchanging truths about the Lord, and he encourages also his godly friends to take heart along with him. So that's a very brief overview. But what really, really, really stands out is David is in trouble. David's in trouble. End of verse 7. Thou hast considered my trouble. that has considered my soul in adversities. Verse 9, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. And the idea is distressing trouble. Are you in trouble today? Now, we aren't given enough clues in this text to point us in the direction of some circumstance or other in the life of David that matches the tenor of the words he's using. Some have suggested that because of the mention of a strong city, maybe better translated besieged city there in verse 21, that there might be a clue to some time or event in David's life. But he also mentions a house of defense, a house of stronghold. And those mentions don't necessarily mean an actual place. They're not meant to be identifiable as a physical place. So probably the same could be said of that besieged city, that fenced city, that strong city. But what we do know is this. David is experiencing real trouble. And it's distressing him. It's stressful trouble. It's sleep-depriving trouble. It's health-affecting trouble. Perhaps you've been there. Perhaps you're going through a tough patch. You know, you don't have to go looking for trouble, do you? It finds you, doesn't it? Well, let's look at the extent of David's trouble and see if we can learn anything from his reaction to it. He does tell us that his enemies have conspired together to kill him. Now, I don't think I'm speaking to anybody in Monkstown Baptist Church this morning who can say that's what you fear. At least I hope not. Now, David's enemies mightn't have managed to take him out at this point, but they have been successful in their campaign of character assassination. They have been defaming him, slandering his name, and that's clear. Because of this, David's neighbours and acquaintances run in the opposite direction whenever they see him coming. Perhaps they feel they have to drop him like a hot brick in case they are too closely connected with him, and they might find themselves on the death list of David's enemies. That might be a reason. It may not be, because maybe they just don't know what to say to David when they meet him. I'm sure we've been like that. We know folks who have been through a difficult time, but it's very hard when you're engaging with them to be able to say anything positive because it's all focused on the doom and gloom side of things, and we understand that. But that can cause a problem because people can end up avoiding folks like that. We're human. Whatever the exact details, David is certainly stressed to a point of ill health. He's unable to sleep. His eyes are burning with redness from crying. He feels useless. And he also thinks he's on nobody's radar. In short, we would be tempted to say that he's not in a good place. Well, he has to navigate his way out of this somehow. And that's why we have this psalm, and that's why we're looking at it this morning. Because maybe we'll be able to learn something about how David, with all these things against him, navigates his way out of this trouble. He certainly has trouble. So how does he react? Well, he tells his troubles to the Lord. I love Sandy Payton's rendition of the old song, I Must Tell Jesus. It's not full of great theology, but somehow the way that woman sings that, you just get it. I must tell Jesus. Somebody here feel like that? You're in the right place. When reading David's words as he talks to the Lord, I can kind of see myself in there. Because he starts praying and addressing the Lord as we would do, with due reverence, recognizing God's faithfulness, verse 7, asking for strength and rescue in verse 2. And I've done that. I've come in exactly the same way. And then I've digressed the way I believe David digresses. And from the end of verse 9 into verse 13, we find that digression. From beginning with, O Lord, we know who you are, we know what you can do, and I come before you and I ask you to do this. But then suddenly, our thoughts overtake us. David's thoughts overtook him. And he can't help but just pour out his heart to God. And he just unburdens by telling the Lord all of the things that have happened to him and how he feels. Now, we can unburden to many people, and that's a valuable thing, especially amongst the household of faith. But caring as we all try to be, we'll never be able to care the way Jesus cares. We'll never be able to truly understand the way God understands. So he tells his troubles to the Lord. And he tells the Lord about his grief, verse 9 and 10. My eye is wasted away from my grief, my soul, and my body also. My life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing, my strength is failed because of my guilt. My body has wasted away. That's some journey, isn't it? Now, if you were close to David and you were looking out for him, you would start to notice things, wouldn't you? You'd be worried about him, wouldn't you? He starts his time of prayer so positively, but then the floodgates open and he finds himself overwhelmed again as his thoughts race, and he starts to go over all the things, and he just pours out his soul again to the Lord. We're only getting one sample prayer here, but I would imagine this happened over and over again. He tells the Lord about his grief. My life is spent. My years with sighing. What he's really saying is, this seems endless. He looks back and he seems to think, I have devoted and given over so much time just to feeling grief. And that can be one of the things about grief. Grief is something that's there for us. We need that channel, I believe. We need to be able to get things out, especially when things like bereavement come our way. Grief's important. But grief can also become destructive. And he's thinking of all the energy and time that has been expended, and how many other things in his life have been put on hold as he grieves, as he's sad, as he's sorry, as he's lamenting, as he weeps. He wants to be out of that. But he's in it. And then we see him telling the Lord about his sighing. It's that feeling that you get when you just, a moment hits you and you can't function. Just sigh. It's a wave of distress that just seems to catch you. And maybe the tears can't come just at that moment, but you just feel yourself sighing. Your whole body seems to just sink. He tells the Lord about it. And he tells the Lord about his guilt. That word, my iniquity, in verse 10, is probably better translated, my guilt. But whether it's iniquity or guilt, there's no explanation in the psalm at all as to what that might be. There's no confession in this psalm. No confession of what he has done wrong and his trespasses. Doesn't go over any of that, but just this little mention as he's talking to the Lord, and it's in there amongst all those things, his sighing, his weeping, his guilt. It may be that he feels guilt for the feelings that he's having. Do you understand what I mean by that? Because he's thinking, I'm the anointed of the Lord. I'm in a position of leadership. I should be the example to the nation. God has done this for me, and he's done that for me. And the man maybe just feels guilt at having these emotions. He maybe doesn't even know why he feels guilt. But there it is. You know, there'll be times, folks, in our lives when we don't know why we feel the way we do. And we have to accept that. And he feels shame. His acquaintances, his neighbours, and also his enemies, they no longer regard him, in his mind anyway, the way he thought they once did. Now, shame can be a product of our own acts. We can do things that we're ashamed of. Haven't we all done things we're ashamed of? Sometimes in family situations, people feel shame because of what family members have done, and they take that shame onto themselves. But we need to be careful, if we do feel shame, that it's not rooted in our pride. He may have been made to feel ashamed because of the baseless slander that was going around. And although he knows it's not true, yet it makes him feel ashamed because he realizes that everybody out there thinks it's true. It must be terrible to feel the shame of false accusation. Jesus went through that. It's real to him anyway, and he tells God about it. And he also mentions his body's wasting away, weight loss. These sleepless nights, this endless stress, it has taken its toll. This dear believing man is at rock bottom. But notice this. He's convinced that the Lord can still be reached from rock bottom. Otherwise he wouldn't talk to the Lord. Otherwise he wouldn't be telling God. It reminds me of the words of Psalm 130, the first verse. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. We have a God that can be reached at rock bottom. Amen. He tells the Lord his troubles. He's in trouble, he tells the Lord. But as he does so, he describes himself. Verse 4, he says, pull me out of the net. He sees himself as trapped. He often uses pictures to describe his situation. And he has, as we've noticed before, he's used pictures of being, that sense of being trapped. Out of the snare of the fowler. Out of the pit. He sees himself having been hunted like a prey. But here in this psalm, it's the net. Think about that picture. Whether it's a fishing net or some other kind of net for animals that live on land. Here's the idea. That animal, that fish, is going along. It's normal business. Doing the usual things. Suddenly. Trapped. Sometimes trouble takes a while to build and escalate, but so often hasn't it just landed? Hasn't it just come? Or perhaps we've known it's been brewing, it's been there, but we haven't felt the effects of it, but then one day we're there, we're struggling like a captive animal or fish in a net. The harder that creature tries to escape, the more it wriggles and struggles, the more entangled it seems to become. Have you ever been in a situation where you feel you're stuck, you're trapped, and everything you do just seems to make the situation worse? But eventually what happens with the idea of the net is all your energy is completely spent. Caught in the net. There seems to be no way out. You're exhausted. The only hope you would have is that one who's stronger than you can get you out of the net. But sadly, the one who's likely to come along and look at the net is the person who said it in the first place. Is anybody exhausted today because you feel you're trapped? You feel you're in a tangle that you can't sort? Well, Annie Johnson Flint wrote these words: when we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. And that's the lovely song, His Love Has No Limit. The purpose of the net is to force the prey to give up. Now, when you go back over all the emotions that David was feeling and you realize that he reached a point when he thought he would never be free, wouldn't you understand it if he just had given up? But we see another picture that David uses to describe his situation. And it's the end of verse 12. I am like a broken vessel. I remember being invited to someone's home. And we were all young at the time. And the mum of the house had put on a great spread for us young people. And she was one of those ladies that had good things. But she liked to use her good things. That was a mistake with young people, of course. And out came this beautiful big Waterford crystal bowl, but it was full of crisps and nuts and things, imagine. And it went round, and that was all well and good, but eventually, as the night went on, the crack was flying. This bowl ended up sitting beside the marble hearth, and it just took one touch from one girl's foot, and you could hear the ding of the, and the bowl went shattered into pieces. Now, from that being a valuable bowl, probably a much treasured bowl, maybe a gift at some time, it went to just being swept up and put in the bin in an instant. That's the idea about a broken vessel. What do you do with it? If you're like me and you like to watch Flog It, you come in with something that's all glued together. It's worth very little, isn't it? Condition is key. Well, David felt like that broken vessel. Unwanted, set aside, discarded. Nobody wants a broken vessel. Here he is, broken in many ways. We'd nearly say broken in spirit, wouldn't we? He's a broken man. He's struggling with all that has come his way. He can't get a moment's relief, it seems. And he just thinks he's on the scrap heap. In fact, at the beginning of verse 12, I am forgotten as a dead man. And from that very low vantage point, believers like David are at their most vulnerable. And he, in verse 13, I hear the slander. That suggests the whispering of the enemy. And it causes fear, and really that's suggesting terror. It's on every side. In other words, everywhere I look, this is what's coming at me. And even the faintest whisper is now a big deal to him. Everything around him seems to promote fear. So David's in trouble, isn't he? He tells the Lord about his troubles. He describes himself, and his descriptions let us see what he really thought. But that's not where our story ends. Because he has to admit some things, and he does so in the psalm. Having looked at the beginning of David's prayer and then at how he digressed into the outpouring of his uttermost feelings, or innermost feelings, I should say, to the Lord, we must remember that the prayer isn't all about his feelings. Because it contains many encouragements. Encouragements for him, but also for us, as we think about his reaction from this low place. And I'm looking at them as admissions. Why? Well, because of what I read at the beginning of verse 22. for I said in my haste. Here's an admission. He said things that he was cut off from God and that even God had put him in the scrap heap. That was the idea in his mind. But he said, I said that in my haste. And we can arrive at hasty conclusions. And there's an admission, if ever there was one. I said that in my haste. In other words, he's saying, I have to admit, I regret saying that. I regret thinking that. So he has to admit to some things that he thought or he said when he was immersed in the depths of despair. He ends up, of course, saying in verse 7 of Psalm 31, I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy. I wasn't cut off from your eyes. Because you have considered, that carries with it the idea, you have seen my troubles. You have seen the troubles of my soul. I will be glad and rejoice in your steadfast love, your loving kindness, your mercy, for you have seen. So he said in his haste, I'm cut off from your eyes. He now discovers, do you know, that wasn't true. The Lord sees you today. You mightn't think it, but he does. So David admits to wrongly thinking that God didn't see him in his darkest hour, when the reality was that God saw him and God cared with genuine loving kindness. Another admission David makes is about whose hand he's in. Verse 15, he talks there about the hand of the enemies and the hand of them that persecute me. He probably felt like putty in their hand and he was being manipulated by them and pushed into that corner that he found himself in through some of the things that they were doing, most certainly. But he has to say in verse 8, this is another admission he has to make, you haven't shut me up into the hand of the enemy. In fact, he goes on to use the idea of the hand in a couple of other places, important places in this psalm. Verse 15, my times are in your hand. Isn't that good? Verse 5, into thy hand I commit my spirit. So in other words, trusting God with our times, that's the bad times as well as the good. But also trusting God with our eternity. That's the wonder of salvation, isn't it? Find better than that in the world. So he has to admit that these things are true. He has to rediscover the confidence that he can at the beginning of every new day say, my times are in your hand. And at the end of the last day be able to say, into your hand I commit my spirit. Of course, those are the very words that Jesus lifts and uses when he himself is dying on the cross. Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. The words also used by the martyr Stephen. The words also used by Huss and Luther when they came to die. He's not in the hands of his enemies. He's still in the hand of God. And so are you today. Another admission David has to make is about God's love. It's very easy to let our troubles obscure the love of God from our view. But in verse 21 we read this, blessed be the Lord, for he has showed me his marvelous loving kindness, which literally means the wonders of his love, the wonders of his unfailing love, the wonders of his loving devotion. So blessed be the God who has showed me. You know, we have a God who day and daily wants us to see how much he loves us. Not just to theologically read it and accept it. No, we have a God who commended his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have a God who demonstrates, who shows his love. Jeremiah says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. He appeared to say, I have loved thee Another admission David makes is that God is a God of truth. Why is that important at the end of verse 5? Well, because God can then be trusted. And this is important because in the psalm you have the mention of the lies and the slander and the whisperings of the enemy. And these were things that were playing in David's mind. These were things that he was thinking about. These were things that were affecting his relationship with his acquaintance and his neighbours. And in fact, he prays in verse 18 that those lying lips would be put to silence. And he knows that eventually in Sheol they will be put to silence at the end of verse 17. But there's also a way in which the devil may have, or David may have come to believe some of the lies of the devil himself that caused him to doubt God. Wasn't that the first lie? Has God said? And he's been an expert at convincing even believers to doubt the love, the amazing, wonderful, loving kindness of God. Another admission David makes is about God's goodness. He says, "Oh, great! How great is thy goodness," verse 19, "which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee." You're good. It's the goodness of God that makes such provision for all sinners. What a gracious God. It's the goodness of God that chastens believers. And it's the goodness of God that makes provisions for those who are reaching out to him in trust and in faith. It's the goodness of God that means you can cry to him for protection today. For strength, for courage, for healing, for shelter, for deliverance, for peace. Expect the devil to be hard at work making you doubt the love and truthfulness and faithfulness and goodness of God. But also, expect God to be at work showing you his goodness. Look for it. Rise tomorrow and as you pray, say, "Lord, show me a token for good." You know, I've done that. And do you know what's happened? He's shown me a token for good. In the most unexpected way. But you see, whenever you're tuned into something, you specifically ask God for something. That's when it means, makes all the difference. And it means so much more. He's in trouble. He tells his troubles to the Lord. He describes himself. But he has to admit many things. And that leads him then from that position to be able to exhort others. Verse 23, "Oh, love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful." Verse 24, "Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord." Don't lose hope. Keep loving the Lord. The author C.S. Lewis imagined in his mind one time the demons of hell discussing the greatest threat to their success at discouraging and misleading the people of God. And here's what he imagined they would say. "Our cause," this is the demon speaking, "our cause is never in greater danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do God's will, looks around the universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, asks why he has been forsaken," and here's the key, "but still obeys." Do you know, that's why demons tremble today. Because even the weakest saint upon their knees is one with God, and that's a majority. The problem is that the demons and the devil manage to get us immobilized. David was such a human being. He was in a dark place. He was sighing. I'm sure he looked around the universe and could hardly see any trace of the God he loved. There were times when he was serving, but it wasn't from a deep desire. And against all the odds, he still hopes. Never give up. Continue to love him. And it's only when we step into eternity we'll fully know why. May the Lord bless these thoughts to all of our hearts for his name's sake.